Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. He is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are so pleased that you have chosen to meet with us in our virtual classroom as we continue our study titled, The Quest for Holiness. Class teacher Doug Brady is bringing this series based on the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 that says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Believer's Bible Class is looking forward to the day when we'll again be able to join together in our beautiful classroom on the campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. But until then, we are meeting through our website, believersbibleclass.com, and continuing our study of the Bible. So let's join the other class members and open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Well, it is good to be back with you one more time. Hopefully, we'll be able to teach these lessons live in the near future. It appears maybe sometime in the month of June. But we're going to continue on this morning with our study of A Quest for Holiness. The last time we met, we considered a passage that provides the overriding theme of our study entitled Quest for Holiness. That passage was 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, and it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, last week, we considered this statement made by God that our holiness must be modeled after Him. That was the aspect of that passage that we looked at so we could consider what the holiness of God actually was. But today we're going to consider a different part of this admonition. Peter, in those two verses, makes it absolutely clear that our striving for holiness is not a suggestion or a recommendation from God, but instead it is a command. And we are now at a point in our study where we're going to have to come to realize that for us, holiness is not an option, but instead, it is a necessity. Before we go any farther, let's ask God to bless this study. Father, as we come to you today, I pray that not only will our books be open, but our hearts will be open, and you will have your Holy Spirit speak to us. And even in the midst of this pandemic, He will let us know that you are in control, and you are concerned about our lives, and that it is very important to you how we act in a crisis. There are those who say that a crisis should always be taken advantage of. And I pray, Father, that in one respect, we as your church do exactly that, in that we display to the world how God's people should react to a crisis. May they see holiness in our lives. May they see a strong faith and reliance on you. And may they see your love demonstrated through us towards others who are in the midst of a crisis. But we know, Father, that all starts with obedience that leads to holiness. And so help us as we study today to find what it is that you want us to see here this morning or whenever someone is listening to this message. And we thank you for all that you have done for us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. As we embark on a study of these precepts and principles involving holiness, we need to remember an important doctrine called the eternal security of the believer. Because there are some people who would have us to believe that the passages in the Scripture that teach on holiness do not coincide with this concept of eternal security, that one could lose their salvation if they're not living holy lives. You need to understand from the very start that there should be no equivocation about people who say that. They are lying to you. They may believe what they're saying is true. They're passing on a lie of a person by the name of Satan. And he does not want you to believe that the gift that God has given you of salvation is yours forever. You see, once we are born again, we can never lose our sonship. We can never lose our calling. We can never lose our salvation. Consider what it says in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Or I want you to further consider Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we have been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that last part of that verse. Any other created thing. That includes you. You are not able to separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in this study, we will see that we are truly sinners and that wickedness lives inside of us, often described as our old sin nature. Many try to use this for the false concept that one can lose their salvation. They might quote, for example, Hebrews 12:14, where it says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, that is holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What does this passage mean? Does it say that we can lose our salvation, as some teach? We must keep in mind two concepts. First, the very best Christian to have ever lived could never merit salvation on his or her own holiness. Consider what it says in Isaiah 64:6 about personal righteousness. The scripture further consistently refers to the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, as being credited to us and cited on our behalf. And does the scripture really say that? Do we get to have Jesus' righteousness when viewed by God? Absolutely. In Romans 5:19, it says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, because of Adam's fall, we all became sinners. Even so, the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Or again, in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what I want you to understand is this. Although we are sinful, and an old sin nature indwells us, lives within our mortal parts, we can never lose our salvation. So don't misunderstand the concept. The scripture tells us of the holiness that is credited to our account solely because of what our Savior accomplished to us. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, that is, made holy, in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice it says, to those who have been sanctified, past tense, made holy in Christ Jesus. He was the one who gave us positional righteousness in the eyes of the Father. But it also seeks to inform us of a holiness we're to strive for. The scriptures teach this over and over. And the concepts, and each of these concepts, complement one another. That's what so many people don't understand, the concept of positional righteousness and experiential holiness. They complement one another. Consider for a moment 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. or Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So we determine that through Christ we are made holy in our standing before God, but we are also called to be holy in our daily lives. Those are the two concepts. Consider what it says in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I want you to notice this. First, go back and look at it for just a second. The subject matter of the verse is the grace of God, that phrase. The verb is, the primary verb is, has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. But that subject does not only be stated in conjunction with the primary verb, but also with the secondary verbs. In other words, the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness. And the grace of God is telling us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Grace of God does this for us on an experiential level. When we receive the Holy Spirit, that is, at the time of justification or salvation, he begins his work of seeking to aid us in living a holy life, pleasing to the Father. And one of the ways that he does that is to give us a yearning in our hearts, please our Father by living a holy life. Well, let's look now for just a minute at living a holy life. When God saved us through Christ, he not only saved us from the penalty of sin, that is, eternal judgment, but he also from sin's domination of our lives. He calls us to fellowship with him and his Son. Let's look at this concept of call to fellowship for just a moment. In 1 John 1:3, it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." However, there are restrictions on that fellowship. There are ways to lose that fellowship on a temporary basis. In 1 John 1:5, it says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In other words, light cannot fellowship with darkness. How can we fellowship with our Lord if we live in darkness? That's the question we have to be aware of, the concern that should be on our minds on a regular basis, especially as we start each day. Therefore, we must conclude that fellowship with our God depends on our striving for holiness. The more that striving is successful, the stronger and greater the fellowship will be. Consider the question that David asks in Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your hill? What he's saying in that verse is that the place where God abides, he wants to share. But who can share his dwelling place with him? Who can abide with him and have fellowship with him? He answers that question in verse 2 of that psalm, where he says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Now, I want you to look at those passages just for a second. He who walks with integrity. Integrity comes from the very soul of a person's character. And what he's saying, he who lives with integrity, which is an earmark of holiness, and works righteousness, that is, wants to do righteous acts, that's what he's motivated to do, that's a person who's living a holy life. And finally, who speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't lie to himself and he doesn't lie to God, but he understands what is actually true and deals with it in his life. Now, that fellowship is also based or considered in our prayer life. I want you to see what David said in Psalm 66, starting in verse 17. When I said, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue, if I regarded wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But certainly God has heard, for he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. To regard wickedness in one's heart is to cherish some sin. That is to be unwilling to part with it. And David is saying, there's no room for fellowship with your God if you are cherishing sin in your heart. When we're holding on to sin, we're not striving for holiness. We are cut off from true fellowship with our God. Now, God does not require from us perfect existence. You know, God knows that we are incapable of that, but he does require us to have a heart that is striving after holiness, a heart that grieves over sin, does not seek to justify the sin in its life, recognizes it for what it is. And you know, a valuable byproduct of holy living is our own well-being. I want you to consider for a second what it says in Hebrews 12:5-6. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives. This passage presupposes that there is a need for discipline in our life. And we would probably, in all candor, admit to that, and yet just not too loudly. And to persist in disobedience is to increase our need for discipline. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Corinthian church was in complete disrespect for the Lord's Supper and were practicing gluttony, drunkenness, when they got together for the meeting of God's people. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason, many among you are weak. You've been weakened physically, or you are sick and number sleep. It gets so bad that God took them home. David describes the effect of such discipline in his life in this way. When I kept silent about my sin, that is, refusing to confess it to his God, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. When God speaks to you about your sin, heed his hurting and take action. There are sins that we just keep in our hearts and no one rarely knows that they're there. A sin, say, of lust or greed or unforgiveness. In 1 Peter 1:17, the Lord says this to us, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. A fear of God should have an effect on our obedience to him when we make the decision to sin or not to sin. A second point that I want you to see is that holiness is also necessary for effective service to our God. Consider the advice that Paul gave to his mentoree, Timothy. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, that is, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What is he saying? A dirty vessel is not one that can be used by God. Holiness and usefulness to God are yoked together. God cannot use a fouled vessel. It must be cleansed first. Now, holiness lends an important understanding, the holiness in your life, to our assurance of salvation. To be clear, there is no experiential holiness needed at the moment of our justification, that is, salvation. Salvation does not come from a decision to be holy. It comes from a decision to trust because we are unholy. But the quest for holiness begins after one has been baptized into the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. But as God works to make us a new person, one that seeks to live a holy life, his working in our life should eliminate really any doubt that we belong to him, and therefore assurance of our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is that new man, the new things that are coming, that assures we belong to him because he is doing that. We couldn't do that in our lives if we didn't have the Holy Spirit living within us. But one of the things that seems to me that believers are most confused about is the responsibility for holiness. What does God do? And what are we supposed to do? It tells us God saved us from the domination of sin. And yet at times sin seems to dominate my life. What is it? How can I understand this situation and this concept? Well, I want us to look carefully at that. You see, many Christians have a desire to live a holy life, but have come to believe that they are doomed to be failures in this part of their lives. They can't live a holy life, no matter how hard they try. They have come to this opinion because they have struggled for years with particular sins or deficiencies in character. But if they were truly honest when shown the promise contained in Romans chapter 6, let me share this promise with you. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. If they were truly honest when reviewing that promise, they would have to admit that they just don't believe it. As we read passages such as 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, where it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," they only feel frustration and a sense of failure even more. One of the reasons for this sense of confusion, misunderstanding, and frustration is a profound inability to understand what God has and will do for us and what we must do for ourselves. So let's consider provision that our Lord has made for us in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6:12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Now, the first thing we should notice from this passage is that it contains an admonition to us, not allowing sin to reign in us. That is something we have to do. Paul's statement to us here is one of exhortation. The practice of holiness is not a gift, as is our salvation, but something we are urged to work for. Now, the second thing I want you to consider is this word that starts the verse, therefore. Therefore is a word of connection, that is, basing what comes after on what has been stated before. The quest for holiness is founded upon certain key precepts that Paul sets out for us in this sixth chapter of Romans. Consider how it starts, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Paul states that we have died to sin. So how can we live in its sway? Paul then develops this idea further in verses 3 through 11. And he concludes in Romans 6:11, where he says, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The New King James translation says it this way, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the first point that Paul makes here is, dying to sin is the result of our union with Christ. Because we are joined to Christ, he died to sin, we are now dead to sin. As he died to sin, we then accede to death, to the death of sin in our lives. It's not something we do, but something he did for us. The second observation I want you to make as you look at Romans 6:11 is that dying to sin is a fact, whether we recognize it or not. There's some believers who fail to grasp the gravamen of this point. They have come to think that because they are dead to sin, it can no longer access to them. But yet they know that is a lie, just based on their own experience. Now, we are told in verse 11 to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Reckon means to calculate, to rely on, to be sure of. If we're not experiencing victory over sin in our lives, we're not reckoning on the fact that we died to sin. So let's seek to really understand Paul's assertion here. So what does Paul really mean when he says we're dead to sin? He means that we have died to the dominion of sin, or the reign of sin. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Is that really true? Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin? Well, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it makes it clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, we were under the power of sin and the dominion of darkness. Let me read you three other passages. The first one in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And finally, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. But through our union with our Lord and Savior, we have died to the realm of sin. Sin no longer has domain or reign over us. We have been set free. In fact, Paul states that clearly in the next verse, Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But the key question is this. If we have been delivered from the realm of sin, why do we still sin? Though God purchased us out of the slave market of sin and now has set us free, our sin nature still resides within us. Even though sin's dominion and rule have been broken, there remains an old sin nature that seeks to control us, constantly working for evil. How can we understand this? As I tried to search for a way to explain this concept, here's two examples I want to share with you to try and get across what's going on in your life. Consider for a moment the war for independence fought by our nation. During especially the first part of this war, there were many areas of our country that the British Empire seized and held under its control. They controlled that part of the Americas. But even though they were under British control, these areas, there were pockets of resistance, guerrilla bands, such as Francis Marion and his band of irregulars, became known as the Swamp Fox. They would fight the British in clandestine warfare. Our old sin nature is just like that. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the war, unlike the British. The war is over, and we are dead to sin. But our sin nature is like a secret underground that is constantly fighting against our quest for holiness. We have to recognize the guerrilla warfare that sin brings against us. We have to realize it. We cannot ignore it. But is there really such a fight going within us? Consider the concept of that question in light of Galatians 5:17, where it says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that they may not do the things that you please. There's a fight going on within you. The old sin nature is a guerrilla band, seeking to attack you whenever it sees the chance. Let's consider another example. During the war for Southern independence, President Abraham Lincoln signed into law the historic document we now call the Emancipation Proclamation. And what the Emancipation Proclamation did, it proclaimed freedom to all slaves in our country, that no longer would there be slavery in our country. All men, all women would be free. That proclamation was later made indelible in the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. But do you really think that the day after that proclamation was signed that all slaves started to think and act as free men? Many such slaves continued to act as slaves for a while because they had developed the habit patterns of slavery, and those had to be broken. We do the same thing with sin. That habit pattern of sin has to be broken. That is what leads our quest for holiness to God, breaking habits of sin. For us, we not only have been slaves to sin, but we live in a world where many of those around us are still slaves to sin. and they will try to conform us to the slavery that reigns in their persons, even though we are free from sin and its dominion. Though we have been delivered from the kingdom of sin and its rule, we have not been delivered from its attacks on us, and we need to understand that. Now, before I finish, I would like us to consider another aspect of this question. It's found in Proverbs 11:18, where it says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness, that is holiness, gets a true reward." There are many ways that a person can invest his or her life, but none offers a greater reward than devoting oneself to the pursuit of holiness. Every area of our lives should reflect the holiness of our God. Our thoughts, our speech, our actions should all be steeped in holiness. In that way, our lives demonstrate that we serve a holy God. Do you want others to see in your life that you serve a holy God? Are you taking God's righteousness in your life for granted? Holiness is something that the Holy Spirit is seeking to build into your life. If you spend your time on evil thoughts and considerations, they will, after a time, begin to manifest themselves in your speech and conversations. And after that, they will show up in your actions. Do not be deceived. You need to understand the truth. Maybe you should consider the reward of sowing righteousness. It all starts with the incubations of your mind, what you are doing to put the right kind of thoughts and meditations into your thought processes. Are you cultivating righteous thinking? I want you to consider that this week before we get together again. What are you doing to promote righteous thinking, proper thoughts, meditations, and considerations in your heart versus what the world wants to put there? We must always remember that the mind controls our speech and our actions. But I'm going to tell you ahead of time, it's not easy. It is, in fact, a battle. And in fact, it is that battle that we will consider at length next week. Before we finish, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father God, I thank you that you didn't just save us and then leave us alone, but that you want us to live holy lives so that we can be more like you, that you can use us in the lives of others to help them to secure their freedom from sin and its dominion over them. Help us, Father, to strive in our quest for holiness, not only so we can be pleasing to you and enjoy so much greater fellowship with you, but we'll be able to reach out to others and bring them into your presence along with us. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.